And it's, I desire the refiner's fire. I desire the refiner's fire. That's Brother David Horaychuk from Canada. Brother David.
Bart and dear brethren, it certainly is a joy to be with you again in convention. Start off this threshold of this new terrestrial cycle with the brethren is always a joy. We bring the warm love and greetings from the brethren, your brethren in Winnipeg. It's about the only warm thing we could bring back from there. It's minus 30 and 3 feet of snow, so they want it to be remembered to you, especially my parents and my sister. Well, we'd like to talk about a hot topic, but not exactly in that way. We'd like to talk about refining. We'd like to talk about gold. When we think of the refining process in scriptural terms, we really think about two major things come to mind, gold and silver. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us, Haggai 2 and verse 8, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." We know, as we will get into the topic, that gold represents divine character. Silver represents two things, a lesser character, a spiritual character, and also represents truth. We'd also like to begin by focusing on Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1:18 says, "To know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." We want to focus on the hope of his calling. We want to focus on the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There's a third scripture just to get our minds going on this topic. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, I'd like to focus on as well. Probably a theme topic as we'll go through. Revelation 3:18 states, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." Gold tried in the fire. Well, where in our Christian experience, in our spiritual eyesight, where do we see gold? A lot of places. Everything in the tabernacle was made of gold. The boards were overlaid with gold, the furniture of gold, the golden candlestick, the golden table, the golden altar of incense, the golden ark of the testimony, the golden cherubim. The gold was prominent on the robes of the high priest. The fringe upon the upper robe was of golden bells with pomegranates. The texture of the ephod was interwoven with golden threads. There was golden clasps on his shoulders. On his head, a golden crown which said, "Holiness to the Lord." We understand that the holy represented the condition and represents to us now the condition of the truly consecrated followers on this side of the veil. The most holy represents the glorious condition of a church triumphant, the divine nature, gold being a symbol of divinity. In 2 Peter chapter 1, familiar scripture to all of us, verse 4 tells us something about that divine nature, how it is now accessible to us. 2 Peter 1:4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature of the gold, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We are members of the body of the great high priest, whose divine nature was symbolized in the gold of the high priest's typically glorious garments. We also look forward to that heavenly city, New Jerusalem, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 18 and 21, where it says, "And the city was pure gold." In other words, it was a divine institution. "And the street of the city was pure gold. All of its highways, all of its ways were also of divine appointment." The psalmist also, referring to the privileged class who, when glorified, shall constitute that heavenly city, the government or the kingdom of God, referring to the members of the body or bride of Christ, where he says in Psalms chapter 45, verses 9 and 13, Psalms 45, 9 and 13, "Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir, The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. When we look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, which we've read already, I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Really, what we're looking at here is an exhortation by our Lord through the apostle to faithfully fulfill our covenants, to submit ourselves fully and unreservedly to the discipline of the Lord, which is necessary for our perfecting and holiness. It's necessary to make us ready to what? To reign with Him as the bride and joint heir in the glory of the divine kingdom. But not until that we lay hold on those exceeding great and precious promises of joint heirship with Christ in His coming kingdom and glory, and the full establishment of the kingdom and glory, which promises lead us to fulfill their conditions of consecration and self-sacrifice even unto death, is there any gold of the divine nature in us? Not until we lay hold on those promises and start working towards them. What are some of these precious promises? Well, there's many. We know there's many. Let's look at a few. 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, where it says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." We don't have to worry about the weaknesses. In Hebrews 3:14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." This treasure, this precious metal, this gold can only be purchased at the cost of full consecration or sacrifice of all that we have to our Lord. Previous to our justification by faith in Christ, we had nothing to sacrifice. All that we had being under condemnation. But being justified, we may present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, again, our reasonable service. Thus, the treasure of the divine nature, the gold, is given to us. Thus, we buy the gold. But we have a problem. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and consequently, there's much alloy mixed in with it. Hence, the necessity that the gold be cast into the crucible for refining. And if we would purchase this gold tried in the fire, it must be in this crucible condition at the cost of faithful and constant submission to the discipline of the Lord in the fiery trials which are necessary to consume our dross and to refine the gold which has begun in us. Let's look now at some interesting facts about gold and silver. See the differences between them, and we can make some applications. The melting point of gold is 1,945 degrees Fahrenheit. The boiling point is 4,712 degrees. By contrast, the melting point of silver is 1,761 degrees compared to 1945, roughly 200 degrees difference. And the boiling point is 3,542, roughly about 1,200 degrees difference, 4712 compared to 3542. We see the difference in the experiences, in perhaps the temperatures with which those who are truly striving, who are going to be of that gold class, will submit to it. The comment was made already of going through experiences to the breaking point and not breaking, those types of things, where the Lord knows exactly what temperature to give, what temperature can be borne. Gold is rare, being 58th in order of abundance in the earth's crust. That's interesting. it's almost always associated with varying amounts of silver. Pure gold is the most malleable of all the metals. A single ounce can be drawn into a wire 60 miles long. Indicates to us submission, malleability, being meek and teachable in the Lord's hands. Gold is inactive chemically. It is unaffected by air, heat, moisture, and all ordinary solvents. The lesson here is that the things of this earth really have no attraction or bonds or attachments with those who have this gold developing in them. Gold-bearing rock, with as little as one part of gold to 300,000 parts of worthless material, may be worked at a profit. No matter how fallen we may be from the hereditary influences, the accumulative effects of sin, God, through His power, the Holy Spirit, through the truth, can achieve profitable results in us. Some ores, especially those in which gold is chemically combined, such as tellurium, they must be roasted before extraction. The gold is then recovered from the solution and melted into ingots. We compare now how silver tarnishes in the presence of sulfur and sulfides. Silver is also usually recovered from silver ores by roasting the ore in a furnace to extract the silver. We see that both metals are used quite a bit in everyday applications, medical, electronic, and otherwise. They're very useful when they have been refined and applied to a purpose. But as useful and as precious and as brilliant as these natural metals are, our experiences in the school of Christ far exceed these natural symbols, are worth much more than ordinary gold and silver we see around us. Apostle Peter tells us that. The trial of our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory and the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. Much more precious. Much more precious. But isn't it strange that gold should be subjected to such an intense heat and purification and refining methods in order to extract the ore? Consequently, isn't it strange that we should be subjected to such severe, we might say sometimes, experiences to help refine the ore? Well, let's look what Peter said again. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." We would be deceived if we thought that we could make our calling and election sure without these fiery trials. For Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, well, let's go from 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 to 13, where it says, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. Hence the necessity that we are building what? Things that cannot be consumed. Earthly things, but rather divine things, the gold. Only a character in harmony with God and His truth will stand. Reminds us again of our day, says the day shall declare it, and about the fiery experiences and trials generally we see in the world, of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting, in other words, not fearful, unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. No one will escape the fire. It's not just a Christian experience, although it's a particular Christian experience. No one will escape fire. Fire is necessary to burn away the dross, burn away the earthly things, burn away the sin, the corruption, the alloy, things which are not pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And concerning this, we look in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 25. The prophet Isaiah, the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, tells spiritual Israel, as well as typical Israel at the time, "And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge or refine thy dross, and take away all thy tin," or we might say sin in this respect, the alloy mixed in with the gold. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 3. "The Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The prophet Malachi made special reference to our day, to the last days of this age, the days of the Lord's presence, and the great refining work to be accomplished then, where he says in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." The reference here is, as we note from verse 1, to the messenger of the covenant, who came unto his own, but his own received him not. God sent Israel many fiery experiences designed to refine them, but they did not desire them. They didn't want them, nor did they see their necessity, as we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. Romans 10, 3, where it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." It's a question of submission. In a word, that's really what the refining process is all about. Submission to the righteousness of God. Israel missed this because they sought to please God through the works of the law, not by faith. So we see that in addition to the submission, faith is also a vital part. We might say a catalyst in this refining process. Therefore, because Israel missed the opportunity of progressing under these refining experiences of the refiner's fire, we read in John 1, 11 and 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And this includes you and I, brethren. We now receive him. We identify with him. We associate with our Lord. We identify ourselves with his work, with his character. We identify as members of his body. We are begotten to a new nature, not of the will of the flesh, but only of God. As we read again from John 1, 11 to 13, We have received him. In other words, we have recognized the value of our Lord's death. We have appreciated his great work on our behalf. And we have a strong desire or longing to be associated with him. And thus, as he went through that fire, we also desire the refiner's fire. Our Lord Jesus sits as a refiner of gold and silver, furnishing those tests and processes which would bring the pure metal right to the top, and then discriminating, finding out exactly what the right proper time is, purifying. Apparently, in the natural symbol, those who are involved in the refining of gold, they know by looking just at the color of the gold and the texture when to remove the heat, when it's ready. How much more so? Our Lord is a skilled refiner and knows exactly what experiences, what amount of heat is necessary to purge away those alloys which are sticking to the gold. We also note that the words of our Lord, those words with which we identify, were not only words of grace, of peace, of joy, pointing forward to eternal life, but they also were words of purification, likened also to a sharp, two-edged sword, which penetrates deeply. What are some of these purifying, and we might say separating, as we look at the sword of the Spirit, separating words of our Lord, which really we look, what are we looking for? As already mentioned today by our brethren, we're looking for sanctifying experiences. We don't want to be looked at as nice as everybody else in the Christian world. We want to be looked at as true, devoted followers of our Lord. And those who desire that will be separated from the rest. There's no question if they are truly desiring that and following the Lord's admonitions. And some of these things are hard sayings, are hard to take. They have a work of purifying. Let's look at a few. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 and verses 14 through 19. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, truly rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Easy course? Matter of coming to the meeting on Sunday and having a nice social visit? I don't think so. These are separating words. Expect, these words say, to expect rebuking and chastening and purifying and cleansing and being hot. John 6, 53, 54. Let's look at some more purifying words of our Lord. John 6, 53 and 54. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Are we following that? Are those hard words for us to accept? They're hard sayings in the nominal communities. They don't understand what that means. It means a full baptism into his death, a full faith in his sacrifice, and relating to him, common union with him, in that experiences that he has gone through as part of the sin offering. John 5:41. This may be hard for some. Certainly a separating admonition. Where it says, I receive not honor from men. Some, I don't know, Brother Russell says some sisters, but there are some brothers too that are naturally approbative and like to receive honor from men and like to speak things which are pleasing and comfortable to others because they want to be accepted of the group of others, honor of men. Our Lord did not receive honor from men, neither will his followers. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, growing in grace and knowledge, serving the Lord, acceptable service to God. What does that mean? It means a lot. It means a knowledge of the truth. It means applying that in our lives. It means comparing things spiritual with spiritual and looking at that as the prime source, the prime importance in our life. Everything else is relegated to a much secondary position. Is that how we're serving God? Or is it a once on Sunday? Is it a social visit? John 3:21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Everything that we do will come to the light of truth, will be exposed, will be measured against the Scriptures. And the Lord is the judge, and he is a refiner, and he's looking at these things. For some, it'll be hard. As we'll discuss tomorrow, as we think about our Lord's presence, Scripture says to love his appearing. Can all love his appearing? Especially at a time now when we see more and more of bright shining, of illumination of truth, and the measure of the standard to which everything will be measured. It'll separate many. Matthew 20:22-23. Matthew 20:22-23. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. The baptism that our Lord went through, a baptism unto death. When we think of consecration, when we think of serving the Lord, as was mentioned already, there's much joy in that service. There's incredible joy in serving the Lord. But with that joy, there's also the realization of exactly what the terms of service to the Lord are now. The baptism into his death, drinking of the cup, the ignominy, the shame, the sufferings, the persecution, the severe fiery trials that we'll go through. This also is a separating influence. Not all want that. Not all desire that. Not all see the necessity of that. Hence, some will leave. Let's look at one more. There are many. Let's look at one more. Mark 9:49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Quite an interesting, kind of a curious scripture. We're going to speak more on that a little bit later. It relates, brethren, again, in a word, to separating and purifying influences in our lives. We'll touch on that a little bit more detail later on. So when we think of Malachi, and we think of our Lord sitting as a refiner and purifier of gold and silver, this prophet compares all of our Lord's words and experiences associated therewith with certain symbols. The refiner's fire, fuller's soap, which has, what is fuller soap? It has the effect of removing the grease and the dirt associated with different yarns and materials. A fuller, as the word suggests, made the fabric fuller, fluffed it up, made it, prepared it for further use. And the prophecy refers to the antitypical priesthood. It includes both the royal priests and the great company, in this case, the gold and the silver. The refining process takes place all throughout the gospel age, not just at the end of the age. But particularly, there are certain influences at the end of the age that we have to pay attention to. As the individual members of the body of Christ grow in grace, they are put, we are put, through various trials and testings and processes which are progressive and which progress with us as we show development in the narrow way. Gold, again, represents the divine nature. Silver, a lower nature, a lower order of the spirit plane. However, both are precious in the Lord's sight. The gold thus represents who? It represents the little flock, and the silver, the great company. As we come into Christ, another important thought we notice is that we become members of the great refiner. From the time of our consecration, we are counted in as members of his body. In some respects, in a prospective manner, on its supposition that we will make our calling and election sure. Then Jesus uses us, the very ones who he is refining, as co-laborers with him, and gives us a part of the ministry of reconciliation, some of this refining work, we believe. And this is in conjunction, we believe, with a preparation for the new covenant to go into effect. As able ministers of the new covenant, which is still awaiting the completion of the church, we are helping each member to be ready as future prospective able ministers. But all within this preparation, a necessary part of the preparation, are these fiery trials to be expected by all of those who would hope to be of what? Of the Christ who will dispense blessings, the joy in the future to all mankind. And these trials, they come from different sources. They come from our three basic enemies, the world, the flesh, and the adversary. It comes from those close to home sometimes, our families, friends, brethren. When they come, what's important? It's important that we see them. And it's also important what and how we react to these experiences, promptly recognize their mission to us, and see, we should see, that we are exercised by them unto godliness, applying on our part the Christian armor and the principles of love towards others as much as possible without compromising principle or the truth. Our reaction to the trials is what is to be noticed. Do we react with an emotional knee-jerk reaction to some of our experiences? Or do our thoughts immediately ascend to our Heavenly Father, thinking, why has this come upon me, particularly at this time? Thanking him for the experience and trying to see the lesson. Trying to find the strength in him to overcome this experience and thus be pleasing in him by exercising faith in him. And also looking to act in harmony with his word. Certain trials may be hard to take. Certain trials are hard to take. There's no doubt, no uncertainty there. But sometimes only certain lessons can be gained in that way. Question also is, do we tend to shy away from those kinds of experiences? Not that we're going to throw ourselves forward into experiences which we shouldn't go into, and perhaps we'll touch on that a little bit later. But when we see these things around us, do we just kind of back off and say, well, let's feel sorry for ourselves, instead of trying to surmount and become a more than overcomer and see what we can gain and how we can use this as a stepping stone for further growth in Christ? The character of these trials is shown very clearly in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." It's in the school of experience that we learn our most valuable lessons. We notice that those who have undergone and passed the various lessons in the school of Christ is where we find, usually, the deepest sympathy, the most patient forbearance, and the most tender helpfulness and consideration are found in those who have been through this fire of affliction and who have been, more than that, rightly exercised thereby. That's the important thing. It's one thing going through the experience. How do you come out of the experience? That's what we're looking for. It was when the cross grew heaviest and the clouds were the darkest that our Master's presence was most deeply felt and realized, and the blessed lessons of faith and trust and of the Lord's tender personal love were impressed upon the hearts of the disciples. When things go fine, do we look for that necessarily? Not usually. It is under such discipline that the soul is mellowed to a loving submission that calmly says, "I can do all things, bear all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." As gradually the dross of the old nature is consumed and the goal becomes more and more manifest, these precious ones, as we see around us in our midst, in our local areas as well, become even dearer and dearer to their loving Lord and to ourselves. So dear are they to Him that in every affliction they are near to His grace to sustain and His presence to cheer, and the deepest shades of sorrow become memory's most hallowed resting places. But it's only those who have this thinking can come away with these kind of experiences. Whenever a new trial is presented to a Christian, he should call to mind the precept of the Lord. It should be immediate. "I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." And it will stimulate courage and nerve us to go through some severe and painful experiences, recognizing the object, the goal. What are we looking forward to? And gold tried in the fire, really, how can it be purified or refined without these experiences, without the crucible, without the fire, without the flame? How otherwise can the dross be eliminated? Can we not see the reasonableness of doing, of undergoing such experiences? There is no other way. But it's up to us to see that in the heat of the flame, we don't remove the living sacrifice off of the altar. We recall from our tabernacle studies that the under-priests, representing ourselves, were given the choicest parts of the ram of consecration as a wave offering. It represented the fact that a consecration offering is not given to the Lord for a moment, for a year, for a month, for as long as we want. No, but that we consecrate to continually keep our affections set upon Him and powers uplifted, never ceasing until accepted of Him as having finished our course. The June 17 manna is, I'm sure, one that is treasured by many. We'd like to read the comments. "Remember that the eye of the great refiner is upon you. And as the refiner of gold watches the metal in the crucible to see his image reflected in it, so the Lord, the great refiner, has his eye upon you. He is watching to see how the precious metal of your character reflects his image. Or, in plain language, in every trial, he watches to see what influences control our actions. Whether they be influences of present advantage of or worldly policy, or personal friendship, or earthly loves, or of husband, or of wife, or children, or houses, or lands, or whether they be honor amongst men, or love of ease, or love of peace at any cost, or whether, on the other hand," do we know this by heart already? Next phrase. "We are controlled by the naked principles of truth and righteousness." and whether we will defend these principles with zeal and with energy at any cost of labor of suffering, or both, and so fight the good fight of faith to the bitter end, even unto death, until that wave offering is removed from our hands. Those who do so reflect the Master's image. Like Him, they are loyal to God, loyal to the principles of truth and righteousness. They are brave, they are courageous, they are obedient, they are faithful, and they are submissive. They overcome by faith, for without a strong, reliant faith, they could not thus endure hardness as good soldiers and pursue to the end a course which is continually against the current of the old human nature, the old man. Faith buckles on the armor of God and goes forth to battle with firm and steady pace, quickened by the inspiring melody, "Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown." The Christian course of self-sacrifice cannot be one of ease and of continual smoothness and peace. There may be calm now and again, and there is calm now and again, but the storms and battles are the rule. And he who would rather follow ease and peace at the expense of the principles of truth and righteousness, or who is so indifferent to these things, what we believe, what we stand for, our understanding, principles of truth and righteousness, so as not to study or discern them in order to defend them, is not a faithful, overcoming soldier of the cross. Ne'er think the victory won, nor once at ease sit down, thine arduous work will not be done till thou hast gained thy crown. Well, what's involved, really, in burning off, we might say, some of these undesirable earthly elements, this alloy which is mixed in with the gold? In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 38, which we'll not read now, Matthew 10, 34 to 38, and Luke chapter 14, 26, 33, and 35, these are exhortations to not to love earthly things more than the Lord and His truth. In view of this, how important it is for the new creation to really to touch lightly the things of this earth, so as not to entangle ourselves and find it very difficult to extract ourselves from these entanglements. It's hard later to extricate ourselves from earthly relationships which shouldn't have been, as we desire to come closer and closer to the Lord. This leads us back to a scripture which we read earlier in Mark 9:49 of being salted with fire. The context of that chapter of Mark 9 shows that God will not accept a divided heart, nor divided service. If a part of our power is represented by a hand, a foot, an eye causes us to offend, it would be much better for us to cut it off, cut off the offending pieces, and have a single one, single purpose. Instead of trying to serve the Lord in our consecration with two working in opposition, and resulting really in losing that which is promised us. And so it says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire." We believe this expression is used to describe the condition of one who would obey the admonition here of our Lord to cut off, to separate from all offending things. It's evident not only from the context of Mark 9, but also from a parallel passage found in Luke 14 and verse 34. And it seems that the oldest manuscripts, they insert the word "then" after "salt." We'll read Luke 14, 34 and 35, corrected version. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Salt then is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned?" This forsaking all in order to be a disciple of Christ, we understand to be the salt of fiery trial and separation with which all who will be disciples of Christ, those who follow him, shall be salted. But it is good if the salt have not lost its savor or its strength. If we are clinging to the world in any way or to any foreign, or if we feel somehow that these things of the world are not foreign to us, if somehow we find that we have maybe even a little bit an affinity for those things, if we feel more at home with those things than with spiritual things, that salt doesn't have any savor. It's not doing its work. It says, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, or in other words, who will not submit to be salted with fire, cannot be my disciple. It is as though he had said, everyone who will follow me must go through the fiery trial of amputation, must have the dross of base desire for earthly things consumed. He must allow the separating work of the word to have its course with him, even though it pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, separating worldly life from divine life, of the joints and marrow, the deepest things, what makes our character. If there is a single ligament or nerve through which the love of the world, with its falsities or evil of any sort, is kept up, let the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, divide asunder. And while that painful work is going on, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you, but rather rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We'd like to close a thought or two on our attitude. Our attitude really is of prime importance. We have made a decision to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goest. And we must be true to the Lord. We must honor that decision. Let us catch the spirit, brethren, of all the texts that we have read, and there are more, on refining and purifying, and recognize that, although frequently painful, our Lord is not doing anything more than he has to do in order to bring that gold to the fore, in order to let the gold shine in its resplendent brilliancy. The standard has been set for those who will attain the divine nature. And that standard is not going to change no matter what we think, no matter what we believe at this present time. And let us remember that as gold represents that which does not tarnish in the natural sense, it is so in the spiritual sense. It's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than natural gold, which perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We must develop an attitude of trust and of love for our Lord so that we can truly say within, and not only say, but follow, and as we mentioned already, to act as living epistles, to write those epistles, that we truly desire the refiner's fire. And it's wonderful to see that love and not fear prompts us to want to be tried in that fire. Love for God, for our Lord Jesus, for the truth, for the brethren, for the world of mankind, who will ultimately benefit from the fiery experiences of the church. No compulsion is necessary. The Lord will find enough cheerful, willing sacrificers to constitute the church. Our Lord said, Matthew 11:29-30, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we have the right attitude, if we see our sacrifice in that sense, it will be easy, the burden will be light. It's a few short years of submitting to the providences of God, to the righteousness which emanates from His Word, the truth. I'd like to close with Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, we remember the days as we walk, 93 and onward, by the Lord's grace. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame be kindled upon thee. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. We appreciate those thoughts on I Desire the Refiner's Fire. Recently, the medical profession has come up with gold injections for people with physical problems. I couldn't help but think of the gold injections that our brother gave us for our spiritual well-being, and we appreciate those thoughts. We'll ask Brother David to dismiss us for the time.
Our kind, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, once again we bow in Thy presence, thanking Thee for all the many blessings and providences Thou hast showered upon us. We're thankful for the word of our Lord, of the experiences that we must go through, understanding their necessity, understanding and appreciating the gold which is developing within us, Heavenly Father. We're so thankful for that, for the hope of glory, honor, and immortality if we be faithful these few short years. Help us, encourage us, strengthen us, purge us, Heavenly Father. Help us desire the refiner's fire that we may be found truly pleasing in Thy sight, acceptable in Thy sight. We ask a blessing upon all those going through these experiences, that they might see Thy face, understand, and look for the lessons that might help them, Heavenly Father, in every time of need. We ask a blessing upon the further exercises, ask for forgiveness where we've fallen short, overrule those things said which were not according to Thy word. I ask all these things in Jesus' precious name.